Not only was I with Roger in Denver many years ago, but another fellow here, Mike Pace, was acquaintance of mine up in Denver for some time. And Mike said he came tonight because he heard Roy Orbison was going to be here. I never liked Mike. I was supposed to hold a meeting out in Benton, Kentucky. And the preacher kept telling the congregation, Roy Orbison is coming to preach for us. He made the slip several times. And about the third or fourth Sunday where he made that slip, the song leader got up and said, well, if Roy Orbison's going to preach, I'm going to get Elvis to lead singing. So that's a natural mistake. And if you were not here Sunday, I'll explain again that he was a cousin of mine. And people asked me, well, can you sing like him? And no, I can't. But he couldn't preach, so... I want to just take a moment to say thank you to everyone for the kindness that you've extended to me. Especially thank Joe for his hospitality and the way that he has treated me. He is a special man, a great preacher, a godly man, and you're fortunate to have him. And I am fortunate to have met him this side of eternity and to enjoy his fellowship and friendship, and I'm grateful. I have enjoyed meals with most of your elders. These are amazing men. I wish I could take them home with me, but you need them here to keep Joe in line. And Chris and Dwight, I've enjoyed meals with them and got to know them. And I tell you, you've got something good going here, so don't blow it. Keep on keeping on. Joe mentioned I married Mary Rowe. I'm going to introduce my family to you because I haven't done that, haven't had time. We met in high school. She was a fiery redhead when I married her. And now she's whatever comes out of the Clairol bottle. We're not taping this, are we? We probably should put everyone under a vow not to call my wife. We wanted a boy, the first child, but the Lord blessed us with a baby daughter. We were going to name our son Michael after the archangel Michael, but we named our daughter Mary Michael and called her Mikey, and she's still Mikey today. And she's the mother of my two grandchildren and is the director of a Christian Bible school now in Dallas, Texas. Then the Lord blessed us a couple of years later with another daughter, and we named her after the angel Gabriel. And her name is Gabrielle Elizabeth. And I called her Gaby the baby until she was three and informed me in no uncertain terms she was no longer a baby. And she is a technical teacher in the Irving School District there in Dallas. And then the Lord, a couple of years later, blessed us with a son. There's only one other angel named in Scripture, the fallen angel. Wait for it. My wife would not let me name my son Beelzebub. She just wouldn't do it. So we named him Joshua Jonathan, and he has been a joy and delight to our family. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews and leave your Bibles open or your gadgets to scroll. I don't know how to say that nowadays, but I know you have Bibles on phones and other things, and that's a good thing as well. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 and do a little Bible study tonight. I'd like to present something to you from Hebrews that I think has been helpful to me and hopefully will be helpful to all of you. And so we're going to be looking at a number of scriptures from the book of Hebrews. So keep your New Testament open. Chapter 2 of Hebrews. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. Now, when I was growing up, we were taught that the book of Hebrews was most likely written by the Apostle Paul. But if you'll notice here in verse 3, there's the indication that that's not a possibility, because the writer talks about the word that first came through the Lord and then through others who confirmed it to us. Those that confirmed it to us would be the apostles, but the writer places himself among those to whom it was confirmed, not among those apostles that gave it. So it wasn't written by an apostle. I was also taught that it has to do with Christians, Jewish Christians, people who were born in the Jewish race, raised under Judaism, and then became Christians, and that part is correct, but they're moving back under the old law. And I'm not so sure that that's correct. I really don't see any indication of that. You see that in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. There's no question that that's what's happening there. You see it in 2 Corinthians. You see it in Colossians. But here, there's something else going on with these Christians. And if you notice in the first couple of verses here that we read, he's exhorting them to pay closer attention to the message they received. And he makes a comparison to something he said in the first chapter, when he talks about the word spoken through angels. That's the old law. Did you know that angels were there at Mount Sinai when the law was given? And that law, he says, that message from God given through angels, well, every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. Well, if that's the case with a lesser covenant, what do you think will happen if we drift away from a greater covenant? So it's a warning to these people. So who are these people that are receiving this message from the writer of Hebrews? Let's go to chapter 13, and we'll look at a few texts that gives us some kind of idea about their circumstances. Chapter 13, the last chapter, look at verse 7. He says here, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, I want you to notice here that these people are really what we would call second generation Christians. They're not the ones that were there on Pentecost, but they have received the message from others. And in fact, when he talks about the result of their conduct, that literally means the end of their conduct and is telling us that they have died. And what the writer is saying, remember those that led you to the Lord. Look at how they ended their journey. They were faithful to the end. You're drifting. You need to imitate their conduct and be faithful to the end. Now, why are they drifting? What's going on with these people? They're second generation Christians, and maybe you are like me. When you see a second generation, they don't have the same enthusiasm as the first generation. That's often true. In business, the children may not run the business like mom and dad did. In our country, we don't see the patriotism that other generations had before us. And so sometimes the second generation tends to drift away from what was central to the first generation. Now look at chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, and we'll drop down to verse 32. But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So these are people that are undergoing persecution. Now, at the first, when they became Christians, they were enthusiastic, and they didn't mind all of the tribulation that came their way. But it's continued on for some time. And apparently they're growing weary of it. And so the writer is saying, hang in there. You need endurance to do the will of God until the last day. Now look at chapter 5 as we continue to try to get a picture of these people that are receiving this letter. Drop down in chapter 5 to verse 11. He's introducing Melchizedek, and you're familiar with some of the teaching there. Concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Do you get the message here? They're not growing spiritually. By this time you ought to be teachers. You should have matured enough spiritually that you could teach others, but you're still needing the milk of the word. You can't handle the solid food. So these people, second generation Christians, enduring persecution, weary of persecution, they're not growing. They are drifting away from the message. They're not paying attention to the word. Now look back at chapter 10. Chapter 10. And now let's drop down to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So some among them have already abandoned the assembly. They're not even coming to church anymore because it's difficult for them to come and assemble together and worship God due to the persecution. And when you have a mass exit of people, that's discouraging to those who remain behind. And so here is a group of people that are not very mature spiritually. They're enduring persecution. They're on the edge, about to drift away from the Word of God. And the Hebrews writer wants to encourage them to never give up, to not turn their back upon their Master and Lord. What do you say to people like that? We'll go to chapter 12 And one of the key messages of Hebrews is found in the first two verses. If you recall in chapter 11, that's the great hall of fame or the hall of faith, where so many Old Testament men and women are listed as those who had faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now he says here in verse 1 of chapter 12, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us," that's all these people of chapter 11, "let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, he has an image here of Christians being in a race. We're moving towards a goal. We're moving toward a finish line. And he's encouraging them to lay aside anything that might entangle their feet, anything that might slow them down. And then he says, what you need to do is to fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, why would he say that? And I think the only reason is, when you read Hebrews, you ask the question, where is Jesus? And he is there in eternity, having already followed the trail that we're on, blazing that trail ahead of us, and he's at the finish line encouraging us to come on and not quit. This word fixing is a term that literally means to look away from to. Neat definition. It's what my coach used to say when I was playing high school football. And he made me run track to stay in shape for high school football. And he made me run distance. I had to run cross country 10 miles three and four times a week so that I could run the mile at track meets. I was a miler. And he said to me, "Now, Guy, when you're running a race, I don't want you looking up in the stands to see who's sitting next to your girlfriend." He didn't have to worry about that. I didn't have one up there in the stands at the time. He said, "Guy, I don't want you looking behind you to see what those other runners are doing." He didn't have to worry about that. They were all in front of me. I could see see what they were doing. What he was saying was, you focus on the finish line. And when you're fixing your eyes on the finish line, you're not distracted by anything. And you're focused on completing and winning the race. And that's what the author is saying. You're distracted by too many things. And as disciples of Jesus, we can get distracted not only by the trials of life, but by the glitter of life, by the great things in life. And so we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. He is the author of our salvation. Now that word author can be translated from the Greek in a number of ways. It means leader. It means origin. It means source. It means pioneer. My favorite term is trailblazer. And that really gets the understanding here. Go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we have the same term found only in these two verses in your New Testament, chapter 2, verse 11. No, let's go back to verse 10. "For it was fitting for him," that's God the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. There's that word author. He's the trailblazer. In this verse, we have God's eternal goal. In this verse, we have God's eternal purpose. He wants to bring many sons to glory. And so He sent a trailblazer, someone who is just like us, a Daniel Boone, who would blaze the trail through the Cumberland. Jesus became a man like us so that He could blaze the trail ahead of us. And all we have to do as His disciples is to follow Him home. And so we are to fix our eyes on Jesus because He's already finished the journey and He's at the finish line encouraging us to come on. Now look at chapter 6, the last two verses, verses 19 and 20. You have the same concept here. This hope, the writer says, we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a forerunner. He ran before us. He blazed and He cleared the trail so that you and I could have a clear path all the way to eternity. The Hebrew writer wants his people to see that they are pilgrims. Whenever I read Hebrews, I think about that old TV show, Wagon Train. Do you remember that? Any of you remember that? Oh, most of you are. I don't. I'm much too young. I just didn't see it. But my parents told me about it, so I know about it. It really depicts what happened in America, doesn't it? Starting in Missouri, many wagon trains headed west for those lush valleys of California or up to Oregon. But it wasn't easy, was it? Sometimes they encountered tremendous hardships. There'd be no water. They'd run out of food, no game to shoot. They'd be attacked by hostiles. Disease would run through the wagon train. And some of those people, because life was so hard, just said, "We're stopping here and we're not going any further." They took their eyes off the goal. And as a result, they did not complete their journey. And that's what these Christians are facing. They're almost to that point where they're quitting. So go back to chapter 12. Listen to what the writer says about our hardships. Verse 3 this time. He says, "For consider Him," that's Jesus, our trailblazer, "consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." What He's saying is, fix your eyes on Jesus. You think you got it bad, pilgrim? Have you ever realized what Jesus went through for you? Do you think that you'll ever have it as bad as our Lord had it, who was totally rejected, even by those who were closest to Him? They ran like rats the night that He was betrayed and deserted Him. Peter denied Him three times. And then Pilate had Him scourged. They opened His back with that cat of nine tails, with the leather and the bone or the stone or the glass attached to the end. And then they nailed Him to a cross. When you focus on Jesus, all of your troubles will become insignificant. Another thing that happened on those old wagon trains that moved across our country is what I would call doubt or unbelief. I remember one episode of wagon train. I remember my parents telling me about one episode of wagon train. You thought I made a slip there, didn't you? A city slicker came in. He wanted the wagon train to stop there because he was a gambler and he wanted their money. So he said, "You people are crazy to believe that there are lush valleys out there in California and Oregon. You need to stay here." And as a result, people in the wagon train began to doubt what they were told about the promised land. And so many of them said, "We're not going any further." And when you come to a point of doubt and unbelief, you will quit the journey. Now look at chapter 3 where the writer addresses this, Hebrews chapter 3. And he uses a familiar story to these people about the children of Israel coming up to Kadesh Barnea, sending those 12 spies in to see the promised land, and then being discouraged by 10 of those spies to the point of unbelief and doubt. You remember that the children of Israel would not go into the promised land because they quit believing in God. Well, in verse 12, he makes the point of chapter 3. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me.' For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." Because of their doubt. And so he's encouraging them to not be distracted by everything around them, but to focus their eyes on Jesus. Now there are some insurmountable obstacles that you and I face, or did face, in our journey toward eternity. These are obstacles that separated us from our God. As pilgrims, if we come upon these obstacles, they're too high to get over and too wide to get around, and we could not deal with them ourselves. And so our trailblazer removed them for us. When my son was old enough to start walking, he had been holding on to chairs and couches, you know, getting around, but he had never just walked without holding on to something. So we decided, Mary and I, one Saturday, that we're going to get little Joshua, to walk from one side of the living room, and we'd get on the other side of the living room and have him walk to us. And so we told his older sisters what we were going to do. And you'd be surprised at how fast those girls started moving things. They cleared the path for him. They moved toys. They moved their clothing, which was strewn everywhere. They even got together and pushed an ottoman out of the way. And then the two girls joined Mom and Dad on this side of the living room. And we all looked at Josh and said, "Come on, you can do it." And you know how kids, you know, they have their hands up to get their balance. And he took a step or two, and then he stumbled. And those two girls were on him like a chicken on a June bug. And they picked him up and ran back over to us and said, "Come on." And old Josh walked all the way. Do you know Jesus is like that? Look at chapter 2 once again. Chapter 2, verse 11. For both He, that's Jesus, who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus is our older brother. And so He has gone ahead of us and cleared the trail of all the obstacles so that you and I can have a clear path all the way to our eternal relationship with God. I think there were three insurmountable obstacles that Jesus had to remove. When you're walking along that path, when Jesus blazed the trail, He came to this big boulder in the trail, and it's death. It's the obstacle of death. If you die on the trail, you don't finish the journey. And death is spiritually an obstacle to us as well. Look at chapter 2. Drop down to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, He, that's Jesus, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He became one of us. That through death He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You see, these people to whom He's writing, they're fearful of death. In the first century, when they persecuted Christians, they might put a sword to your throat and say, you either give allegiance to Caesar or allegiance to Christ. And if you gave allegiance to Christ, they would run the sword through your throat. Or they might put that sword to your wife or to your children. And so Satan, using fear of death, enslaved people, getting them to turn their backs on the Lord. But Jesus broke that boulder and pushed the pieces to the side. Death is not a problem. There's a second insurmountable obstacle, and that's law. If I have to stand before God, being justified before Him by law, I cannot make it, nor can you. And so we could not ever be in a right relationship with God under a system of law. And so Jesus removed that. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. Drop down to verse 6. But now He, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, He says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Now, He's quoting from Jeremiah 31. It's a prediction of the end of the law. Look at the last verse in that chapter, verse 13. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Jesus, as our trailblazer, came to that boulder of law on the trail, broke it into pieces, pushed the pieces to the side. Law is not an issue for you and me. Law is not required of us in order to be in a right relationship with God. There was a third boulder, insurmountable obstacle on our trail, and that is the boulder of sin. If I have to answer for my sin, I will not be with my Heavenly Father for eternity. But Jesus has removed the obstacle. Look at chapter 9, if you would turn there. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Listen to this. Don't read it too fast. into heaven itself now. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is Jesus and what is he doing? He is in heaven. He is at the right hand of God. He is there in his presence for us. We have someone sitting at the center of the universe whispering words in our behalf to the one that will judge us. But he goes on to say in the next verse, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. What this says is Jesus has dealt effectively with the sin problem. Sin is no longer the insurmountable obstacle keeping us from God. Jesus, as our trailblazer, came upon that obstacle, broke it into pieces, and pushed it to the side so that you and I could have a clear path to God. When you became a Christian, when you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you became a pilgrim, a disciple of Jesus. And you were placed upon that path that Jesus walked before us. And you put on your backpack and you headed out enthusiastically, coming out of the waters of baptism, headed home for eternity. The sad thing is, as I have observed not only in my life but in the lives of so many Christians, we come to those obstacles that Jesus removed, those little pieces that he pushed to the side, and we tend to reach down and get some of that, those rocks, and put them in our backpacks and carry them with us. That obstacle of death. So many people are still fearful of death, because they're not fixing their eyes on the trailblazer. The resurrection of Jesus is a powerful trail marker that relieves us of any fear. Death is a beginning. It isn't the end. It is the ultimate goal to which we are headed that ushers us into a new world that God has waiting for us. But sometimes we carry pieces of that and it weighs us down. We come to that obstacle of law that Jesus has removed and he pushed the pieces aside. And sometimes we pick those up. Our preachers sometimes pick them up and put them in our backpacks. Which version of the Bible are you using? That's the wrong version, they say. Here's the right version, and it's big and it's heavy, but you can't get there without it. And so they load it into your backpack. How many communion cups have you got, fella? Oh, those are too little. We got one big one, and you got to carry that. And we make laws, we make rules that God never made. And we weigh people down with them, and they get heavy. And we walk past that boulder that Jesus broke down of sin. And he pushed the pieces to the side, but still, we pick them up and carry them with us. 20 years ago, an elderly woman came to our worship, and I talked with her and asked if she'd like to study, and she would. And I found out that some 30 or 35 years before that day, she had been baptized. She had been a Christian, but she had fallen away. And she had gotten herself into so many terrible things that she told me she just doesn't believe that God could ever forgive her. She was weighed down with the guilt of sin. And sometimes we cannot let go of that. Even though Jesus has put away sin for us. Some grab a piece of that and carry with them the sins that they used to commit. They think they can continue to carry those with them to eternity, but they cannot. It'll weigh you down and you'll quit. What I'm saying, folks, is maybe we ought to lighten our loads and encourage one another on this great journey in following the trailblazer. Here's what our trailblazer said to us. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. I think maybe we should fill our backpacks with things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, the fruit of the Spirit of the one who loved us. To take on the mind and heart of Christ. To see the world as Christ saw it. To live in this world as Christ lived. To carry these things with us that will help us on the journey to complete the journey to the end. And fix your eyes on Jesus. Some of you have been on the trail longer than I have. And you can look down the trail and you can see me, and maybe I'm struggling with a part of the trail there. And so you look at me and you want to encourage me. And so you reach a hand down and say, Guy, you know, I went over that part of the trail sometime back. Let me show you how to get by that, and you reach a hand down to help me out over the rough spot in the trail. And so I'm reaching up to grab your hand as you're reaching down to grab my hand. And then I look behind me, and there's someone on the trail that hasn't been on there as long as I have. And so I see you struggling with something on the trail, and I say, you know, let me show you how I got over that. That's a little rough there, but grab my hand and I'll help you over that. And so I'm holding on to your hand as you're helping me up, and I'm reaching backward and helping someone else up. And there's this long, long line of pilgrims. And at the end is Jesus just pulling us in one by one. That's discipleship. That's church. And that's what we want as God's people. Let us encourage one another day after day, as long as it's called today. And let's walk hand in hand to glory. If you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord Jesus tonight, we want to give you that opportunity. If you know that you're not on the right road, or if you're weary of the load, if we can assist you in any way, let us do that as we stand and as we sing.